The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
If you will, turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning as we continue our exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. We come this morning to chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of our Lord. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it amongst themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon it this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and we plead with you even now that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, show us your Son, whose glories indeed do fill the skies. Shine upon us this day, we pray. Scatter the unbelief that might be in our midst. We ask, O Lord, in the preaching of your word, that you would do your work by your Spirit, that you would convince and convict, that you would bring about the realization of unbelief for those who do not believe, that you would press upon them the guilt, that you would press upon them their own wickedness, and that you would show forth to them the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. We ask for those of us who do, that you would build us up, O Lord, unto salvation through the preaching of your word, conforming us, we pray, into the image of the Savior, that we might live every moment of our life in conscious dependence upon him and with a firm desire to glorify you as he did. Help us, O Lord, we pray this day, in the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, throughout the centuries of church history, theologians have tended to distinguish between the church as it exists on the earth and the church as it exists in heaven. And they've distinguished these two manifestations of the one holy Catholic Church of the Lord Jesus Christ by using two phrases. On the one hand, they speak of the church in this world as the church militant, and on the other, of the church triumphant. And if you think about it for a moment, that's a very appropriate way to describe the church in its two states, even at the present moment. There are, at this very second, believers from throughout the generations, from the beginning of the covenant of grace that God established with man after the fall, worshiping in the presence of our holy God in heaven, safe and secure. And on the other hand, there are those of us who remain in this world and remain, as the term indicates, in a state of militancy. In a very real sense, we as congregations, we as individuals, we as denominations are at war with the world around us. We are in a state of spiritual danger in many ways. And a church at war is just like a country at war. They must adopt, if you will, on the one hand, an offensive posture in the world. We must be seeking to establish churches. We must be seeking to publish the gospel throughout the globe. We must be seeking to move forward. And on the other hand, we must, at times, adopt a defensive posture. We could speak of that perhaps as the negative aspect of the church's ministry. Any faithful church is both going to positively present the truth about Jesus and simultaneously, in a negative sense, warn against the dangers that are all around us. And here in this passage, we see the Lord Jesus Christ applying, if you will, that negative posture, that defensive posture of the church in this world. He sees the need for it, and he, as the great paradigm, the great pattern of ministry in the church, shows that we must be aware and indeed must watch and beware of the dangers all around us, particularly this morning, the dangers of false teachers. In this case, we see the Lord in his interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees teaching us two important and transcendent, really, truths about the nature of false teachers. On the one hand, he teaches us that false teachers are themselves spiritually blind. And on the other hand, he teaches us that false teachers are dangerous, not only because they are spiritually blind and thus dangerous to themselves, but they're dangerous because out of their own spiritual blindness, they actually seek, and insidiously are able to do so, they actually seek to blind others with their false teaching. You see, false teachers are spiritually blind, and their spiritual blindness leads them to obscure the truth about Jesus Christ by spreading their own false teaching. Therefore, this morning, we're going to look at this text under two very simple headings. First, in verses 1 through 4, we're going to see Jesus point out the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then, as the text progresses, we're going to see in verses 5 through 12, Jesus point out how this spiritual blindness leads these false teachers to blind others with their teaching. Well, let's begin then by looking at verse 1 and considering something of the context in which we find ourselves, because that's actually very important in this case, as it often is. As we turn to verse 1, remember where we have come from. Remember what we have heard just a few weeks ago from Pastor Holst about chapter 15. If you remember there, that chapter begins with Jesus rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy. If you remember, he points out that they have a total misunderstanding about several things. One thing they misunderstand is they misunderstand what actually defiles a human being. They incorrectly believe that what makes a person good or bad is related to what they eat and how they clean themselves. And Jesus points out that this is way off. What actually defiles a person is what comes from the inside. And he points out in that context that through their false teachings, they are actually seeking to undermine the true worship of God through their false teachings. And he points out the hypocrisy, the falsehood, and the wickedness, really, of these theological leaders of the Jewish people at the beginning of the chapter. And what's perhaps even more remarkable than that is when the chapter continues, we see him encounter Gentiles. And in marked distinction from the reaction that he has from the Jews, the Gentiles, upon the recognition of who Jesus is, upon the understanding of his ministry, what do? They turn to him. They accept him for who he is. We see there, most probably explicitly in verse 31 of chapter 15, that the crowd, this Gentile crowd, wondered as they saw mute people speaking, as they see crippled made healthy, as they see lame walking. And what do? They glorify, these Gentiles do, the God of Israel. So in this last chapter, we've seen Jesus both confronting the wickedness of the covenant people of God, and we've seen the Gentiles turning to Christ. And that theme continues here in this chapter as we turn to verse 1. You see, as soon as Jesus has crossed into the region of Magdalene, in other words, he's crossed back into Jewish territory from Gentile territory, he is confronted, verse 1 tells us, by these Pharisees and Sadducees. There are several things we have to note about the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. First thing, these two groups of people represent, if you will, the theological elite of the nation of Israel. These are people who would have been respected teachers in the community. These are those who knew the scripture. Another thing we have to note, though, is that these two groups of people are theological arch nemeses. And that's remarkable, isn't it? Because they come to Jesus together. In Greek, there's actually only one article here. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're considered as one group. They've come, as it were, together. They have a unity of purpose. These theological enemies, the Pharisees, who would have been considered perhaps the arch fundamentalist of the day, and the Sadducees, who would have been a little bit akin to our own Protestant liberals. These two very diverse and very divergent theological groups have united in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a proof, I think, of that old saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And they come together to confront Jesus. They come to test him, it says. And how do they test him? Well, they test him by asking him for a sign. Now, this is by no means the first time something like this has happened. There's a great deal of parallel between our own chapter and chapter 12 of the book of Matthew. In that context, the Pharisees and the scribes, a little different group, come and ask Jesus for a sign as well. Chapter 12, it's even more clear how absolutely ridiculous that was to do. Because in chapter 12, they had just witnessed Jesus healing. They had just seen Jesus doing all sorts of miraculous things. And yet they come and ask him for a sign. Well, think about what they're asking. This is a man who we've just seen feed 5,000 people with only a few loaves of bread. This is a man who, in the previous chapters, has walked on water. This is a man who has had a ministry throughout the nation of Israel, attested by many, in which he preached with authority, in which he healed the lame, in which he made the blind to see. This is a man who has had a ministry full of signs. And yet they come and they say, "It's not enough for us. Give us another one. Give us another sign." And how does Jesus answer them? Well, he answers them, as we'll see in verses 2 and following, by pointing something out about them. Something that's very important for us all to understand. Listen to what he says here. He says, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and threatening." And listen to what he says here. "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Now listen to what he said to them. He said, "Here you are, Pharisees and Sadducees, you who have devoted your entire life to the study of the Old Covenant Scriptures. You who are so-called theological experts. You are the teachers of the people, and you're better meteorologists than you are interpreters of God's word." That's a notoriously difficult thing to do, isn't it? Predicting the weather, and yet remarkably, they're even better at predicting the weather than they are at discerning the truth about the Messiah of God who they've been reading about, studying about, and anticipating for their entire lives. He points out how remarkably blind they are to the truth of God's word, especially as it points to the identity and the significance of Jesus Christ. They're blind. He says you're able to interpret all these things, but you can't see the signs of the times. He goes on in verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for signs, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, I think we would be tempted to gloss over that verse, at least I was initially. We know what the sign of Jonah is. Again, referencing back to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus makes it very clear what the sign of Jonah is. It's a reference to his death, his, as our Shorter Catechism speaks about, being under the power of death for 3 days and then raising from the dead, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. But if we think for a little bit about this whole phrase, we see some rather remarkable things that Jesus is doing here. And notice that first thing he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for signs. Now, it's easy for us to read over that because we're not nearly as familiar with the Old Testament scriptures as the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. But as soon as they heard that phrase, their mind would have immediately gone back to the book of Deuteronomy. Because this is the way that Moses speaks about that first generation that was delivered by God in the Exodus and who, confronted with all the glorious acts of God in the Exodus, still refused to have faith in him. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's pointing out to them that they are standing in that well-trodden line of covenant people of God all the way back to the book of Exodus, who, even faced with all the most glorious signs you could imagine, still fails to see the truth. They still fail to see the truth. And then the sign of Jonah, if you think about that for a moment, that is a brilliant place to go to confront the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Think about the book of Jonah for a moment. Well, what does the book of Jonah do? Well, it presents to us this obstinate prophet of God, this prophet who should have obeyed God's word immediately, but even knowing all that he knows about the Lord, still refuses to obey him and flees from his call to go to the Gentiles. And what does the book continue to do? It shows us that great dichotomy, if you will, between the prophet of God who refuses to listen to the Lord, this Jew who should have known better, and these Gentiles that he encounters on the way and in Nineveh. And as soon as the Gentiles, for instance, as we think about on the boat, find out who Jonah's God is, what do? Well, they immediately worship God. They realize immediately that they are in trouble because Yahweh is the one who is causing the storm. Even more remarkable, when we get to the nation of Nineveh, or to the nation of the Assyrians in their capital city, Nineveh, what happens when God speaks to them through his prophet? They don't run away from God the way Jonah did. They immediately repent. Jonah is a book full of examples of the covenant people being obstinate and the Gentiles repenting. And here Jesus, in the context that we've already explained, so pointedly applies that principle here. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Chapter 12, Jesus speaks about how the Gentile nations, the Ninevites actually in that case, will raise up and bring accusations against the Jewish enemies of Christ on the last day. Because if Christ would have been present in their day, they would have recognized him. But the Jews, out of their spiritual blindness, refuse to believe the truth about Jesus. It's important for us, just by way of application, to see some of what this passage is teaching us. I think it's very significant, particularly in our own day. We often will find those who may bring accusations like this to us. Well, I would believe in Jesus if I have just a little more evidence. You know, really, if God wanted me to believe in him, wouldn't he send someone, wouldn't he maybe send an angel to speak to me right here, right now? But friends, this passage points out, very importantly, that even if that was the case, the real problem with those who reject Jesus Christ is not that God has not sufficiently shown them the truth in his word and indeed even in his world to a certain extent. The real problem with those who reject the Lord is their own spiritual blindness. It's not a problem with God. It's not an insufficiency in his signs. It's their own depravity. That's what it is. And that's what Jesus points out here. Even faced with the ministry of Jesus, the healing ministry, all the glories, they've heard about him, they've witnessed some of them, and yet they still fail to believe because their hearts are hard and they are spiritually blind as bats. This is a sober truth, but it's an important truth. We could paraphrase what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are doing by using the language of the Apostle Paul. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They ought to see it, but they can't see it. It doesn't matter how beautiful a painting is, when there's a blind man standing in front of it, he's not going to be able to appreciate it. And that's the case here as well. Friends, this speaks not only about the false teacher, but it speaks about everyone who rejects the truth about Jesus Christ. When confronted with the gospel, when those who don't believe it appeal to all the things that would make them believe it, for instance, like we've said, maybe if God was to send someone even today and tell me from heaven that this is true, it wouldn't work. Because they have a heart problem, not a head problem. They're spiritually blind. But as the text continues, we see that their spiritual blindness is not only a danger to themselves, it's a danger to others. Look at what Jesus says here. Well, rather, let's see what the disciples do first in verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side of the sea he's speaking about here, they had forgotten to bring any bread. You see, the disciples have realized, again, you're starting to wonder about the disciples. They tend to forget a lot of things, which I'm sympathetic to because I do this as well. But they realize that they don't have any bread with them. And it seems to have caused them to become quite alarmed, as we're going to see from the rest of the passage. And in response to the disciples realizing this, Jesus says something to them. He says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, again, we can probably sympathize with the disciples here. Jesus has used an illustration. It goes right over their head. They have no idea what he's talking about. They think he's talking about actual bread. And they begin to act like that, right? In verse 7, and they begin to discuss it amongst themselves. "We brought no bread." But look at what Jesus says in verse 8. Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak to you about bread? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now listen to what Jesus does here. He rebukes their smallness of faith. Now it's important to note that he rebukes their smallness of faith, not their lack of faith. That's an important distinction here. Jesus has spoken before about the disciples and the little faith that they have, and yet that little faith is real and significant faith. But here he notes that their little faith has led them to forget who they're with. in a very important way, they have subtly slipped into the exact same kind of thinking that we saw manifest in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Not to the same degree, but there's a similarity. And think about it. The disciples here, even after having witnessed all the glorious things that Jesus has done, they've been with him personally by his side throughout all of his ministry. They were the ones who collected the bread. They were the ones who handed him that tiny amount of food to begin with and then got back this massive amount of food in comparison. They're the ones who have seen with their own eyes, touched with their own hands, Jesus, his ministry, and all the glorious things that he's done. And yet here they are, even after seeing him provide over and over again for thousands of people, asking the question, what are we going to do? We don't have any bread. And what does that manifest? It manifests their vulnerability, doesn't it? To subtly slipping into the same kind of thinking that we saw manifest in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to subtly forgetting, to subtly becoming dim to the reality of Jesus, to the reality of his power, to the reality of his presence, to the reality of his ability to care for them. They have, it seems, shown that they're vulnerable to the dangerous way of thinking that we see writ large in the Pharisees and in the Sadducees. And thus Jesus warns them. Now I think it's important for us to pause for just a second and realize that we can do this too, can't we? How often, friends, are we, perhaps after decades of walking with the Lord, when confronted with difficulties in this life, our first reaction is to doubt that he's able to care for us. Our first reaction is to become alarmed, to think to ourselves, oh, will the Lord provide in this situation? Even though he's proven himself over and over again, even though his word is clear, we do this too. And that ability, that vulnerability that we have to forgetting who Jesus is, not only clues us in on our own smallness of faith, but it clues us in on the fact that we, just like the disciples, are vulnerable to those who would seek to deceive us. We're subtly influenced by the false teachings around us which seek to distort the truth about who Jesus is. Now, you know that Jesus uses the example here of leaven. And this is a very common Old Testament way to describe the nature of wickedness or evil or sin. We can think about that as we cast our minds back to our Exodus study. You'll remember that there's the feast, for instance, of unleavened bread. You're supposed to purge the leaven from out of the midst of the people of God. And the reason why leaven is such a wonderful illustration for the danger of sin and the danger of false teaching in this context is because leaven quietly, subtly, but thoroughly infects everything, doesn't it? You see, leaven works not obviously, but quietly. Yet it works thoroughly. Everything that comes in contact with the leaven in a loaf of bread is transformed, as it were, by the leaven. It's a little like an infectious disease. It's hard to spot, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't affect those things that are around it. And what I think Jesus is doing here by using this language of leaven to describe the danger of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their way of teaching, their way of thinking, is he's pointing out two things that are universally true, I believe, about false teaching. He's pointing out why it's so dangerous. Why is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees so dangerous? Well, it's dangerous for two reasons. One, it's dangerous because of what it does. What does it do? Well, false teaching destroys true religion. You see, false teaching in the midst of the church, no matter what it's about, really, infects the minds and the hearts of those who fall under its sway. It doesn't just produce people who are confused. It produces those who are unable to live in accordance with God's word. You see, it's not just a problem with the head. It causes problems with the heart. False teaching has a ripple effect, if you will, throughout a congregation and throughout an individual. And everything it comes in contact with, it distorts. Now, don't get me wrong. Not every false teaching is as dangerous as every other. But yet, we see here that the danger of falling into various false teachings can be that they can be very dangerous and that they can be very effective at distorting every aspect of our lives. You think about the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What did it lead them to do? Well, it led them into religious hypocrisy. On the case of the Pharisees, at least. And in the case of the Sadducees, it just led them to outright unfaithfulness to God's word. But in both cases, it led them to ruin not only their teaching, but it led them to ruin their lives. But the second thing that's dangerous about false teaching, which I've already referenced, it's not only dangerous because of what it does, it's dangerous because of how it does it. Here, that leaven illustration is so perfect. It infiltrates quietly, but it transforms things from good to evil thoroughly. You see, false teaching is rarely easy to spot. I believe that's what's happening here in this passage, just to make it even more explicit than I already have, is that the disciples, as they've come in contact with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they've subtly began to think like them. Even in this one little interaction, as it were, they have become tainted to an extent by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaven of their false doctrine. They have been confused. They have been distorted. They have lost their focus on the truth about Jesus Christ. They didn't do it consciously, though, did they? They weren't sitting there thinking, you know, I think the Pharisees and the Sadducees are right about Jesus. No, they didn't think that. But what they did do is subtly fall into the same way of thinking. It happened quietly, and yet it manifested in a very significant way as they doubt Jesus' ability to care for them. It destroys, it disrupts, and it does so quietly. That's the nature of false teaching. That's how false teaching infects a person. It's how false teaching infects a congregation. Indeed, it's how false teaching infects a denomination. It does so quietly, but thoroughly. And thus Jesus, appropriately, seeing the danger to his disciples, warns them. And as he warns them, he warns us as well, doesn't he? He tells us that we must do two things, really, in response to the danger of false teaching, not only of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but any kind of false teaching that might be introduced into the church. We must watch and we must beware. We must be vigilant because of the danger, and we must recognize the danger for what it is. And friends, just as he said it to his disciples in that day, I'm saying it to you. We must watch and beware of the leaven of false teaching because of the destructive effects it can have on us as individuals and the destructive effects that it can have on us as a congregation. It's a call to vigilance. It's a call to wake up, to pay attention, to recognize where you are, friends. We're in the church militant. We live in a spiritually dangerous environment, and that calls for spiritual diligence and watchfulness. Beware of false teachings, believers. Beware. Beware of false teachers whose spiritual blindness can lead them and does lead them to blind others to the truth about Christ. be vigilant, be on guard, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the truth about Him. When confronted, as it were, with all the various opinions of the world about Christ, look to His words. Take refuge in Him and hold fast to the truth about Christ. Because in Christ we see the grace of God for us, and we see the glory of His name writ large as He seeks the salvation of sinners and expands His kingdom. Let that be our mindset as we leave this place today and throughout all of our lives. Beware of the leaven of false teachers. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You this day thankful for Your Word. Thankful, O Lord, that You have not only positively taught us Your love and Your goodness towards us, miserable sinners, in the work and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your unspeakable grace which You have shown to us. We thank You, O Lord, that we can look upon Your Scriptures and learn that You bought the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with the blood of the eternal Son of God. What a hope we have in Him, Lord. And we pray even now, Father, that You would give us watchful and vigilant hearts and minds. And give us, O Lord, we pray, a desire and a mindset that would be cautious of the things we hear around us. Give us, O Lord, we pray, eyes to see the insidious nature of those who would undermine the truth about Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those who are spiritually blinded. We ask, O Lord, even while we ask that You would protect us from their false teaching, we pray that You would change hearts and minds. We ask, O Lord, that You would have mercy upon those who seek to distort Your truth, and that You would not take them away in a physical sense, Lord, but that You would change their hearts so that they might become true worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that You would give us wisdom as we interact with those who seek to distort the truth. Give us the ability, O Lord, to see their blindness and to have mercy upon them and to act kindly towards them as we seek to correct them and to bring them to a clearer knowledge of Your Word. We ask, O Lord, that You would bless us this day in Christ Jesus, and that You would allow Your Word to do its work on us, not only as we sit here, but as we go forth from here. Father, we pray, conform us and make us more useful servants in Your kingdom, Lord, even through the preaching of the Word this day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.